1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So reads the holy word of God. Well, friends, throughout history, men have uttered battle cries as they have engaged in one conflict or another. Some battle cries have become famous and oft repeated. We could think of the bonsai of the Japanese kamikaze pilot, or the Geronimo of the American paratrooper, or even the Allahu Akbar of the Muslim terrorist. Usually in history, battle cries precede much death and destruction. But for the next few weeks, we are going to consider several battle cries that, though they were forged in great conflict, led by God's grace not to death and destruction, but to life and blessing. Next Lord's Day, in fact, is the anniversary, October 31st, of what most people mark as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Our name as Reformed Presbyterians connects us to that historical event, the Reformation. Well, what does it mean to be Reformed? I used to work at a summer camp that was run by the Reformed Church in America, a Reformed church. And I told my friends at school about it, that that's where I volunteered and worked in the summer. And they heard not that it was a Reformed camp, but that it was a reform camp. And they thought for some reason I was working with juvenile delinquents, or perhaps that I was one, and that's why I went there. But it isn't just reform, it's reformed. And what does it mean to be reformed? Well, at very least, it means that we are Protestant, right? It means that we are Protestant, that we trace our history, at least in part, back to the Protestant Reformation. We are heirs, in many ways, of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, heirs of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli. The Reformation, though, historically, was noted for several battle cries. As it were, battle cries as the reformers engaged with spiritual falsehood and error in the church. You know, I think it's sad to say, what used to mark all Protestants as Protestants, these battle cries that we are going to investigate in today and in coming weeks, Lord willing, what used to mark all Protestants as Protestants increasingly is true, these things are true, of fewer and fewer Christians and Christian churches. Within Protestantism, and even sadly within the Reformed Church. These things used to be true of every Protestant. They were certainly true of every Reformed Protestant. But now, more and more, these things are true of fewer and fewer people, even within the Reformed Church, but they certainly shouldn't be. These are battle cries which mark basic, biblical, apostolic Christianity. They aren't things that separate us from the rest of the Christian church. That's not the way to think of them. They are things that identify the Christian church. They are what are true of Christians everywhere and always, or what ought to be true of them. These are basic, biblical truths about the Christian church and Christian believers. And the first battle cry that we will consider is really the most fundamental. That's why it's almost always mentioned first. Because without this battle cry, without this conviction, all of the others to come would lack a solid foundation. All of the battle cries that we are going to consider that historically marked the Protestant Reformation included, they were given in Latin, they included the Latin word sola. And if you've learned this in history or familiar with it, you're already way ahead of me. Sola is the Latin word for alone, only or alone. And each one of the battle cries began with that word sola. But the first one that we'll consider this morning is sola, or was called sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Things almost always rhyme in Latin. That's why it's such a nice language. Things sound nice. Why you boys and girls should be learning Latin. It always rhymes. It's easy to learn. Sola scriptura. But what does that mean? Sola means what? Alone, right? What do you think the word scriptura means? What do you think that English word or that Latin word scriptura means in English? Can you guess? Scriptura. You're right. Scripture. Scripture alone. The Bible alone. This was the first battle cry of the Reformation. This was called the formal principle of the Reformation because it was the principle that gave form or shape to everything else that followed. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. What does that mean? Well, the definition really is given to us helpfully in the Westminster Confession of Faith as they considered scripture and what scripture taught about this battle cry. They summarized it this way. It's in chapter 1, section 10 of the Westminster Confession. This is what we mean when we say sola scriptura. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. That's really what sola scriptura is. It means God's word has the last word. God's word has the last word. So that no matter what you're thinking about or investigating or how you may feel or think, God's word must have the last word. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. It is the supreme judge. Now let me say that it is important to remember and to stress that in looking at these Reformation battle cries, we are not just engaging in some kind of historical investigation. Our desire and duty is to see whether or not these battle cries, these historical battle cries, are in fact biblical battle cries. You know, it won't do just to say, well, the Reformers said sola scriptura, so that's our battle cry too. In fact, the Reformers would have challenged you for that. They would have held your feet to the fire for that. They would say, no, you don't understand then. And you don't understand the very first thing. If you're just having this as your battle cry because it was our battle cry, you haven't understood the very first battle cry, which was what? Sola Scriptura. Don't believe it just because Martin Luther said it. Don't believe it just because John Calvin said it. Does God say it? And that was, see, their first concern. You can find almost anything in history if you look hard enough. The question is, do you find it in Scripture? Which, of course, that very thing, which ought to ring true in the mind of every believer, that, yeah, just because it's in history isn't the final word. Do we see it in the Bible? You see, that very concern is sola scriptura itself. We want to know what God says. For every true believer, this rings true. Show me in the Bible. Show me in the Bible. And so this morning, I'm not preaching from Westminster Confession, chapter 1, verse 10, or section 10. We read 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, and especially verse 6. Now, if you remember 1 Corinthians, you remember that Paul has been dealing with divisions in the church, among other things here in this section. You can go back and read chapter 3 for more context later on today, but he's been dealing with divisions in the church in Corinth. The people there in the congregation had taken sides with one teacher or another over and against each other, and the peace and the unity of the church had been disrupted. And encountering that situation, which brings no glory to God and no good to God's people, a situation of division and lack of peace and unity, Paul labored with illustration and argument in this letter to bring the Corinthians, the Christian Corinthians, back to the truth. And as he did that in chapter 3, if you look at verses 4 and 5, he says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,'" verse 5, "what after all is Apollos? What is Paul?" You see that he's been using his own name. He's been using the name of his associates, like Apollos, to show and to teach what has been happening in the Corinthian church. But look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. In verse 6, he says that even this was done using his own name out of a graciousness in the Apostle Paul and a desire for peace. He didn't use the real names of the people that were being used for division in the church. Because he says in verse 6, and I'll quote the King James Version as it more accurately here, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake." He's saying there's been division going on. One person has been for one teacher, one person for another. But Paul used his own name in there. And verse 6 tells us that he did that. The word that he uses here that's translated "in a figure" in the King James Version. In the New International Version, it just says, "I have applied these things." But it means an exchange, a switch. That he put his own name in there. You can see how gracious Paul was, even in dealing with this error. He doesn't name names at this point. Other times in the Bible, names are named when they need to be named. But here he doesn't. It's out of graciousness and a desire for unity. "I have applied these things in a figure to myself and to Apollos for your sake." But the main point of what Paul is getting at is stated right in the middle of verse 6. "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying," and here it is, "do not go beyond what is written. Do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." Here, in this middle section, the NIV gives the best sense in its translation. Because in the original Greek, Paul is almost certainly quoting a known proverb and applying it to this particular context. One scholar suggests that it was a well-known rabbinical from the rabbis saying, Do not go beyond what is written, or keep to the rule of Scripture. Or another translation, not a step beyond the written word. And there it is, you see. Do not go beyond what is written. In the context of Paul's writing and in the rest of the Bible, that word, what is written, refers to Holy Scripture. The English word Scripture just means what is written. And here then is the rule for the Corinthians and for all Christians. Do not go beyond what is written. Sola Scriptura. Here in Corinthians, Paul gives one of the reasons why. One of the benefits that follows from learning this rule. It will kill pride, and it will bring humility, peace, and unity. Do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Because all that we all have is the Word of God, and we all stand under the Word of God. And if we're doing that, men won't be elevated unduly in the church. You see his logic there. Do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. This is what was happening in ancient Corinth. And it was what was happening really at the time of the Reformation. The parallel is rather striking. Men were exalting themselves higher than they ought to have done, and it was bringing harm to the church. Luther nailed his debate topics, the 95 Theses, on the church door on October 31st, 1517. But the real showdown with Martin Luther and the church and the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire occurred at the meeting in Worms in the spring of 1521. Luther was called to appear before Charles V, emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and the representatives of the church. And two questions were asked of the German monk as he stood before a huge pile of his books and writings on the table in the middle of the room. Two questions. Are these writings yours? Question number one. Question number two. Do you recant? Do you take it back? Do you say you were wrong? Well, to the first question, Martin Luther answered, yes. Are these your writings? Yes. The second answer, he asked to sleep on it for a night. But the next day, he came back and, among other things, said these words, since your majesty and lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust in popes and councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves. I am bound to the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. On that spring day in 1521, all that Martin Luther did was paraphrase 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Do not go beyond what is written. It is neither safe nor right. Do not go beyond what is written. And here, of course, Martin Luther was standing in line with John Huss, who was executed by the church a little more than 100 years earlier in 1415 for saying the very same thing. Men make mistakes. God's word is perfect. And for that, they kill John Huss. And for that, they put Martin Luther under arrest, and he became a fugitive from justice, the justice of the church. Do not go beyond what is written. And beloved, we need this battle cry today as well, for many reasons. The Church of Rome is still putting tradition alongside of, and when that happens, always in practice, above Holy Scripture. They haven't changed. Rome says that you need tradition to fill in what is lacking in Scripture, and that we need the teaching of the Church to interpret the Bible, which otherwise ordinary believers could never understand. So they claim to be an infallible church, as men, infallible men, teaching and giving infallible interpretations of the Word of God. You know, but when you hear that, here's a question you should ask. Who interprets the interpretations? If we're not competent to interpret the Word of God, but we need an infallible church to infallibly interpret the infallible Word of God, and then they give those infallible so-called interpretations to you, how are you supposed to interpret those infallible interpretations? You'd need an infallible interpreter of the infallible interpretations of the infallible Word of God. And who would interpret those infallible interpretations? You see how it goes. Would never end. Would never end. And so many of the so-called apostolic traditions that they pass on not only add to Scripture, but contradict what God has already said. They can't be apostolic. But you know, there's another attack against Scripture in our day. It's more of a philosophical attack coming in our postmodern age, coming in the guise of much of what is called the emergent church. If you've had any exposure or experience with this, men like Brian McLaren and the things that he is writing, and those who are following him, who are telling us the Bible cannot be understood by us, who are telling us that men cannot comprehend God, we can't know anything about God, and who are telling us that words are not reliable instruments of communication. This is all a philosophy and a way of treating words, linguistic and all these things in our postmodern age. There's a lot we could go into. We don't have time. But they say basically that we can't understand God anyway, and that words are not reliable instruments of communication. It's funny to me how they always write books and preach sermons to tell us that. That words are not reliable ways to communicate anything, and they write a book to tell you that. Well, the first thing you should do is just hand it back and say, I can't understand this. Isn't that what you're telling me? But what they do, you see, is encourage people to be suspicious and, in fact, rebellious toward any claims of anyone claiming access to universally valid truth, which is what we claim this book is. They would say that if you do that, it smacks of imperialism and bigotry. You are just promoting yourself, and you're trying to control other people. They would say to use the words no and wrong are violations of human rights. That we can't use those words anymore, and you can't say that you have access to any truth that would try to say those things. But you know, what's really displayed by these philosophers and this movement in the church is what Paul is getting at again in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. It's pride. It's pride. If God has really spoken in his word, who are they to say it is not clear enough to understand, to believe, or to obey? They, like Rome before them, place themselves above Scripture. So instead of Roman tradition, in our church today, we have emergent conversation, but it's really still the same thing. The effect is the same. It will always lead to extra or non-biblical teaching and practice, because people in one way or another, either by saying we need to go beyond what the Bible has written, or we ought to have less than what the Bible says, people are encouraged to depart from Scripture. That's the bottom line. People are encouraged to depart from Scripture. But Paul says, do not go beyond what is written. And that's both a warning and an assurance. It's not just a negative thing. It also teaches something very positive. Do not go beyond what is written. We must not go beyond. That's the negative side of it, the warning. But the other side of it is we need not go beyond. That's the positive point and the assurance. Boys and girls, have you ever gone swimming at a park or a camp, maybe even at Silver Lake, where there's a beach and a swimming area, and then there's a certain area marked out in the lake by a rope with buoys on it, you know, and it marks the swimming area, right? You ever been to a place like that? I used to go to a place all the time. But you know what I'd always do? I'd always swim right out, as far as I can, right to the farthest buoy line. And what would my mom and dad yell to me from the shore? Don't go past the buoy line, right? Isn't that what they are? Don't go past the buoy line. But the temptation is there, isn't it? You know that just beyond the buoy line is way better swimming. Or something. The water's way better. Something is better. You just want to go past that buoy line. Your parents, get back. And the parents are constantly on the shore with the hands trying to yell over the waves, come back, come back. But you see, when Paul says, don't go beyond what is written, it's similar in several ways. It is for our safety. It is for our safety that we don't go beyond what is written. There are dangers to your very life and soul in unbiblical error. Do not go beyond what is written. But Paul also says this not only for our safety, but also because of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I know that sometimes, going back to the illustration, when we're swimming and there's a swimming area, sometimes there is something beyond the buoy line that you want. Maybe it's the water trampoline. Maybe it's the diving dock. Maybe it's that Saturn ball thing at Silver Lake. There are things beyond the buoy line that are attractive and good and fun. But that is never true with Scripture. That is never true with Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. You must not go beyond what is written, but you need not go beyond what is written. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The sufficiency of Scripture is part of sola scriptura. When the Mormons came to me one day and said, you have your Bible, that's great, but you need this book. The Book of Mormon, I said, no, I don't. They said, oh, yes, you do. I said, no, I don't. You say I need the Bible, and that's true, yes. Well, let's look at what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says that this word it will thoroughly equip me for every good work. So if every good work, I'm equipped by the Scriptures, then I don't need another book. Because this equips me for every good work, unless your book equips me for something that's not a good work. And in that case, I don't want it. The sufficiency of Scripture. The Reformers, you see, brought Christians back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not go beyond what is written. They encouraged sola scriptura by translation of the Bible into common languages instead of the inaccessible Latin, by grammatical historical interpretation instead of man-made allegories, by consecutive preaching through the whole Word of God instead of bits and pieces here and there. It was all flowing out of this battle cry of sola scriptura. The Reformers were more than satisfied with Scripture alone for two great reasons. They believed in the infallible truth of the Word of God, and they believed in the saving sovereign power of the Word of God. The Bible is infallibly true. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's why you don't need to go beyond what is written. The Bible is true. John 10:35, Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken. What Scripture says, God says. And the Bible is savingly powerful. James 1:18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that you might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. As one writer said, other books may inform and even reform, but only the Bible, by God's grace, can transform and conform us to the image of Christ. And the goal in all this, of course, is to know Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ. The goal is not just having sola scriptura as your battle cry. The goal, as we'll see next week, is the glory of God. That was the second battle cry of the Reformation. But the goal personally is for you to know Christ. To know Christ. Jesus said in John 5:39 to the church of his day, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You can believe 100% in sola scriptura and still go to hell. You know that? You can be a card-carrying Reformed Presbyterian and still be eternally lost. You can fight with Roman Catholics and with the emergent church over sola scriptura until you're blue in the face and still die in your sins. Why is sola scriptura so important? The Bible alone, because the Bible points you to Christ, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. I don't want to come this morning and just preach a good Reformed sermon so that we can all go out, pat ourselves on the back, and say, yes, we're good Protestants, we're good Reformers, we know sola scriptura even in Latin. The Bible points you to Christ as your only hope. Your only hope. Don't leave here this morning not looking to Christ and not trusting Christ. Don't. Just cry out to Him that He be merciful to you. But it is in the Scripture that Christ is revealed perfectly. That is why Jesus in Luke 24 expounded all the Scriptures that pointed to Him, sola scriptura. That is why Abraham said to the rich man who was in hell, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them, sola scriptura. That is why Jesus repeatedly said, it is written, it is written, it is written, sola scriptura. You know, over and over as you read through the Bible calls us to accept the Word, to preach the Word, to sow the seed of the Word, to hear the Word, to honor the Word, to speak the Word, to teach the Word, to hold firmly to the Word, to abide in the Word over and over and over again. Well, friends, is sola scriptura still our battle cry? Is it the battle cry of your life? Is the Bible, in the words of Joel Beakey in his new book on Reformed theology, is the Word of God in the Bible the mirror by which we dress ourselves, James 1:22, the rule by which we work, Galatians 6:16, the water with which we wash, Psalm 119:9, the fire that warms us, Luke 24:32, the food that nourishes us, Job 32:12, the sword with which we fight, Ephesians 6:17, the counselor who resolves all of our doubts and fears, Psalm 119:24, the heritage that enriches us, Psalm 119:111. This is all Holy Scripture. Has sola scriptura become your personal watchword so that you are captive in your conscience to the Word of God? Beloved, because it is not safe, and because you already have everything you need for life and godliness, listen to the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul this morning. Do not go beyond what is written.